Okay, again, you will note that we, in our last study, discussed the psalm that is mentioned beginning in verse 25, what David said concerning Jesus, the argument that the Apostle Peter made that David was not speaking of himself when he wrote, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Because David's grave remained with them to that day. They were aware of the fact that David remained in the grave. That is, he had died and had not, up to that point in time, been resurrected. And indicated in verse 30 of the text, that as a prophet, David had spoken concerning Jesus Christ. That he was resurrected from the dead. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That God had raised him up, and he said that we are all witnesses of these things. And so he indicated that those disciples that were there were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Lord and Christ. Now while we discussed the text concerning David's psalm and the explanation given by the Apostle Peter of that psalm, what we did not have time to emphasize fully is the ramifications of that fulfilled prophecy. That is, because it was Jesus whom they had crucified, that God had exalted, then there are consequences to that, or that Jesus had been raised from the dead. There are consequences. Now, I want to notice especially, as we get to this point in our study, verse 33 of the text, and we'll continue on and make note of it. And that's what we refer to as the ramifications of the text. And I want you to notice that verse 33, as well as the statement in verse 34 where David said, did not ascend into heaven, but said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That this has reference to the exalted Christ. And the exaltation of Christ is to the throne. There are individuals, again, who misconstrue this. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in greater detail when we have our discussion on the kingdom of God. But there are those who maintain that Jesus Christ has not yet begun his reign. And we need to know that the kingdom has been established, that it is in this day that this happened. Verse 33 indicates two things. Number one, it indicates clearly, as it is coupled with the 34th verse and 35th verse, that Jesus indeed has been exalted to his throne, raised to his throne. Secondly, it indicates that it was on this day that these things were accomplished. Notice again the statement in verse 33. Being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Day of Pentecost is a significant day in a number of ways, and we can and have been emphasizing this with regard to the establishment of the church, with regard to the gospel of Christ first being preached, the establishment of the new covenant. All of these things come and culminate here on these days with the events. And as we indicated in verse 14, Peter, as he stood up, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, having reference to the last days. It was the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises that had been given by Jesus concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the kingdom with power. And when he's saying that this Jesus has been exalted, that this prophecy is being fulfilled concerning the exaltation of Jesus, the ascension to the throne, as indicated in verses 34 and 35, that all of these things are happening on this day. So we see here, again, clearly the establishment of God's kingdom and the kingship of Jesus Christ. And it is not something, although I think the religious world often today doesn't recognize it, doesn't realize it, it is not something that escaped the notice of the Jews on that occasion. They understood the significance of what Peter was saying and the significance of the claims, what this means when he said that David was referring to Jesus as the exalted one. David was referring to Jesus as the one who would be exalted to sit at the right hand of God. And so this was, again, a very significant event, and these are very strong arguments that are made, designed to elicit conviction in the hearts of the hearers, these Jews on this occasion. But it is one that they understood, the significance of these things they were familiar with. And we need to be as familiar with them as well. So, with regard to the ramifications of this, again, it's a clear indication that Jesus is presently reigning in His kingdom. And secondly, with regard to that resurrection, that this is proof that Jesus is the Christ. He is the chosen one. What Apostle Peter was arguing was that the fact of Jesus' resurrection is the proof that He is the anointed one. He is the one that God chose. He is the one that God testified concerning with regard to various signs and wonders. And finally and ultimately, with regard to the resurrection itself. The resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Well, just as we make note of, again, the religious world today and those who misconstrue and misunderstand this, among those, of course, are the Muslims who take the position that Jesus Christ was a prophet and a long list of prophets. And the reason why they claim to exalt Muhammad above Jesus is the fact that Muhammad is the last prophet in the line. In other words, he took the place of Jesus. Jesus had his message, and then Muhammad came along, and Muhammad had his message, and the message that we are to follow now is the message of Muhammad because he's the last prophet. And of course, the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that in the last days, Jesus or God spoke to us finally by His Son. And we're told that the Son has been given a name that is higher. His exaltation is higher. He is, as he became a little lower than the angels in His resurrection, He is exalted above all things. And those passages, all of those passages, are referring to the events that the Apostle Peter is speaking of here on this occasion with regard to His resurrection and His ascension into heaven and the significance of that with regard to the establishment of the kingdom. So these are the events which signify the beginning of a new dispensation, a new age, the kingdom age, with Christ as king and reigning. And we're told that His reign will continue until all His enemies are made His footstool, as indicated in verse 35. Yes, Kelly? And that's one of the things that I think should give us confidence as Christians to approach from a slightly different direction. Kelly's, of course, indicated the significance of the proof of the resurrection. But as Christians, as we approach it as Christians, if we are convinced of the validity of the testimony concerning Christ's resurrection, and of course becoming a Christian, that's an indication that you have been convinced of those things. I mean, you're sure of the resurrection. Then all of these questions concerning the inspiration of Scripture, concerning the authority of the words of the New Testament, concerning the various sundry doctrines and views and approaches to Bible study and to authority and to the church that we see prevalent in the religious world today. It makes it all moot. If we accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of course if I need to, and I'm certainly willing to with regard to any individual, sit down with them and to explain those proofs, because I think that they are compelling and are sufficient to prove to a reasonable mind that Jesus Christ was indeed raised. And as you look at and discuss the significance of those events, what that means, what that entails, then it establishes the Lordship of Jesus. It establishes the veracity of the inspired Word of God. It establishes the approach that we are to take with regard to Bible authority. Establishes the principle of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. All of these things reside in the Lordship of Jesus, which is established by the proof of His resurrection. And you know, individuals today who want to accept the resurrection and then quibble about the rest of it, they're missing the significance of that event. And our faith hinges upon that. And our acceptableness to God depends upon us understanding, as we stated before, the ramifications of that event and what it means to us. You cannot, there's on the front page of the bulletin today, it's called The Crucified Christ, or Crucified with Christ, I think is what we put it. But the point is, we've got a crucified Lord who was raised from the dead. We have this exalted figure, and as such, we don't have any choice if we accept the truths of that, except to give Him our allegiance 100%. If you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord, you don't have the right to be half-hearted in your service to Him. You don't have the right to quibble with regard to what the Bible teaches or what is required from God. We're going to have in our Bible lesson, our sermon today, we're going to be talking about the question, does God require too much of us? And there are individuals, Jeroboam was one of them that we'll make note of, who made that claim, it's too much for you to do these things. And we're going to see that it's not. Not if Christ is the resurrected Lord, it certainly is not. He has the right to require everything of us, and certainly does. So this is a significant thing. This is important. And this is the basis of the conviction, the message which was designed to convict the hearts of the hearers. It's the resurrected Jesus. And once we accept that, then everything else is supposed to fall into place. At the very least, recognize this. If you accept the Lordship of Jesus and then rebel against His authority, then you cannot say that you do so ignorantly. If you accept Jesus as the resurrected Lord, then you are required to keep His commandments. And an individual who says, well, I accept that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I don't think that I should have to, it's just out and out rebellion. And you can't have it both ways. Because when you accept the resurrection, you accept His Lordship. This Jesus that God has raised up, God has made Lord and Christ, as indicated in verse 36. And that's a significant thing. Yes, Kelly.
People in the world readily recognize authority. I won't even simplify it. They're not doctors. So a doctor who has a medical degree and has the proper years, certain core credentials, and that doctor comes back home with a diagnosis, they don't question that doctor's authority.
Right.
They don't question that doctor. Well, you know, I'm trying to say the same doctor, but you know, I don't believe that. Or I don't think you know what you're talking about. They don't do that. But when it comes to the authority of Scripture, to point out, they will not think to the flexibility of that. They just will not admit to what you said. In fact, they do not.
Yeah.
They do not.
I wouldn't go so far as to say they don't do it. I see some that do, but they do to their own detriment when they do. But you're right. I mean, they normally, that's not. But when an individual hears what the doctor says and says, I don't believe it, then he's shown to be a fool. I mean, it's foolishness. It's ridiculous to be that way. And it's something we understand in those areas, but for some reason people feel that they have that right, that they can do so without retribution, when indeed we are responsible with regard to the ramifications of that lordship of Jesus. Okay. Now, with those things in mind, now let us go to the response. And we're going to be talking about the response of the message. And what's indicated from that is not only what they said, but then what Peter said and what they did. And this is kind of what we're talking about. And those things are included in verses 37 through 41 of the text. So if you will, read with me beginning there. Now again, you will remember the climax of his message in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is, in effect, the climax of the lesson. It's a wonderful message that builds with regard to the teaching, and of course it indicates, I think, a proper means of sharing the gospel with others. You begin to build your case. You take the corroborating evidence. In this case, he's having reference to various prophecies which spoke of the Lord and the eyewitness testimony as to the fulfillment of those prophecies in the man Jesus. And then again, he establishes the ramifications of these things. If this is the case and we are all witnesses of the resurrected Lord, then you must understand that God chose him. Jesus Christ is the one that God has chosen. He is the anointed one. He is that Messiah that you look for. And when they came to that understanding, we are told in verse 37, when they heard this, that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so you'll notice that there were others who are they continued to teach, and the Apostle Peter did not finish with this. He had many other things to say that day, and obviously the case, a very provocative message, and we're not saying that all immediately upon this would have responded without asking other questions and without further explanation and instruction. But this is certainly a climax that led many to, we're told in verse 37 of the text, to be cut to the heart. So let's spend just a few moments looking at that question that was asked and the reason for the question. And we'll note, first of all, the definition of the term cut there, as found in verse 37 when we are told the Jews were cut to the heart. And the word means to pierce thoroughly, and was used, if you'll notice, on a number of occasions, it has reference to a violent agitation. And so I want you to understand the troublesome nature of the message to the Jews themselves. Remember what Peter said, this Jesus that you've crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. You are guilty. And understand, if they recognize and accept, again, the ramifications of the resurrected Lord, what they were guilty of was putting to death the one that God had chosen. Putting to death and rejecting the one that God had sent to them that they had been looking for generations. He was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. Here he came. He was in their midst. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He fulfilled the promises of God. And then instead of accepting him as the Messiah, they rejected him. So certainly upon that understanding, that recognition of what they had done, they would be very agitated, very upset. And so that idea of being cut to the heart, this message had a profound and significant impact upon them. But the question asked, in what way? Was it a message that the gospel is a message of glad tidings, that in that initial response it made them glad? Well, of course not. What you have to understand is that gospel of glad tidings, that which brings the good news to mankind, that the good news and the glad tidings are to those who respond to that gospel. These are individuals which were first presented with it, and it was designed to bring about repentance on their part. Faith and repentance. In other words, they had to be aware of their guilt. They had to be made aware of their guilt in this matter, because what they had done was commit a grievous sin against God. And the purpose of Peter's lesson, I want you to understand this, the purpose of Peter's lesson was to make them feel badly about what they had done, about where they were in their lives. And I tell you, people don't like to hear that today. But for those who are lost, the purpose of preaching is to make them feel badly about their condition, about their sin, about their standing before God. Because it takes remorse and it takes godly sorrow for an individual to turn from the way that he's going to a different way. And it is good news in its power to save, but it certainly does not make a person feel good when he comes to that understanding of his guilt. And so firstly, the gospel is designed to convict an individual of sinner, a sinner of sin. And that's exactly what happened on this occasion. So while these individuals rejoiced with regard to their salvation, notice in verse 46, we'll jump down just a little while, concerning these disciples, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. These same individuals who in the kingdom were rejoicing, gladness of heart, and joy, at this point in time were agitated. They were very severely agitated. It is referred to as being cut to the heart. Their conscience was stricken because they were the ones that had been guilty of crucifying Jesus. Now, while we did not live at that time, there is a sense in which we too are guilty of crucifying the Lord. And the Bible very clearly establishes that because Jesus' death was necessitated by our sin. All have sinned. All are responsible for Jesus' descent to earth and his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. So the same guilt that was there with regard to the Jews is the guilt that we share today. And the same agitation at the realization of that guilt that was present there should be present with us as well, as we come to that understanding of our guilt of sin as well. So, again, initially there is remorse. Initially there is a stricken conscience. Initially there is agitation as a result of the realization of their part in rejecting God and rejecting His Son. And that is what motivated them to ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let's go.
That's the contrast to the religious group today. They are completely marginalized, not all together, but they, the concept of that. So you don't need to really change your life. In fact, you don't really need to change it. But in every other example, Paul is in prayer, fasting 3 days because he's still. Before being jailer, when the doors were open, he came out calling Silas and stirred his head. It's only afterwards there was rejoicing after they were able to talk.
That's a good point. I was reading just yesterday a rather fascinating column. A political analyst was and I don't remember what his name was, somewhere on the internet, but I was reading about politics and religion and the fact that it's interesting that while we live in a rather secular society, and in fact very religious people are often ridiculed because of in fact, I'd read another article just previous to it that was talking about the anti-intellectualism that is present in the South, having reference to the Bible Belt and those who are believers in the Bible and believers in God. That while we live in that kind of society, that if you're looking at the political debates and the candidates, that they are climbing all over one another, trying to be seen as religious people. And they preach at churches or give speeches at churches. They clamor for their religious vote. They talk about how they're believers in God and all of these kinds of things. And this writer was indicating that religion plays an important part in politics, and that in fact what is happening because of the involvement of religion in politics is that it's making religion better. And the point that was being made there is that that religion is bad when it excludes. And these messages of you're a sinner and you're not worthy of God and you need to repent or you're going to hell, that's a bad thing. But as politicians began to clamor for more votes, they can't be exclusivists. They have to be inclusive in their appeal. So what they're trying to do is to appeal to as many religious people as possible. That necessitates the Christians and the Muslims, and they want to appeal to various sects in the denominational world. So they're trying to minimize their Mormonism with regard to Mitt Romney, or minimize their Southern Baptist evangelical background with regard to Huckabee or whatever the case may be, and trying to be more inclusive with regard to all of these things. And then that's a good thing, because what that does is it makes religion more pluralistic. And at the end of this article, he says that religion in effect is better when there is this desire to be inclusive and a willingness to compromise. And I kept wondering if the writer was going to get to that point where he was going to actually use that word, and that's exactly the word that he used, is the necessity of compromise. And of course, that's antithetical to what the Bible teaches. The Christian cannot compromise. Truth cannot be compromised, but there is this call. And what Kelly alluded to is certainly so. In our day, the desire of many churches is simply to grow, to bring people in, to try to have an influence or an impact on more people. And as a result of that, they're willing to compromise with regard to convictions. If people don't want to hear messages, well, then we won't preach the messages that they don't want to hear, because, after all, our purpose is not to drive people away. Our purpose is to bring people in. And we're not going to grow, and we're not going to have as much influence if we're negative in our preaching. And so what they do not preach is those messages and those words that are needful to make people sorrowful. But that's what the gospel is for. That's its entire purpose, is to convict individuals of sin. In effect, the message ultimately and initially has the purpose of making people feel sorrowful, to convict them of their sin. And it's not doing any good if it doesn't do that. And so while, again, it may be that in our preaching, if we preach the unadorned gospel of our Lord, in other words, we don't try to compromise it in any way, we simply preach it plainly, that this is what happened. You are responsible. You play a part individually in the death of our Lord because of your sin. You need to repent of that. Yes, we will, as a result of that, drive people away, because there are an awful lot of people who are unwilling to hear it. And let's put it this way. There were 3,000 souls that day that became obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there were an awful lot more than 3,000 that were present. There are many who rejected these words. Now, we are told of those who accepted it, but many rejected it. And that's the way the gospel ends. But for those who are sorrowful, and they ask that question, men and brethren, what shall we do? There is an answer for them. Okay, anybody? Yes, John.
How much easier would it have been for Peter to say, you guys are fine, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
And how much easier would it be for us today, when our friends of the world ask, what do I need to do? Ah, you're fine. How much easier would it be for you?
Sure.
Feel
And that's the point, is that are we interested more in making it easy on ourselves or in saving souls? And if we desire to save souls, we preach the message. And it brings sorrow. But again, the sorrow is for a little while, a little season. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he talked to the Corinthians, those who were Christians were not living as they should. In his second epistle, when he talked about the admonitions he had given them initially in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 and 1, 3, 5, all the way through. But he said, I'm sorry that I made you sorry. But I'm really not that sorry that I did, because even though it wasn't an easy thing to do and it was an unpleasant thing to do, that sorrow led to repentance, and I'm grateful for that. And that's the attitude we ought to have as well. Justin, did you have something?
Well, I was going to say that we're really experiencing a lot of religion and politics right now. The politicians are clamoring to look religious, but it doesn't seem like they're making very much effort to look righteous. And the Bible, through and through, refers to religion as a bad thing. That's why he has a triple positive. Pure and undefiled religion before God. It has three positives to the word religion, just to make it not a bad word. It's common to that. With regard to the point that we were talking about, it says in the Yoga Vimana, even if it says something like, say this, repeat this prayer after me, you'll be fine. We could think they would have caught that. 80% of these people had traveled over 100 miles to get to Jerusalem to do a religious thing, and they did that. They're not going to believe. Oh, you can say they did 3 lines of this prayer, and it's fine, you're good to go. They're not going to believe that. Peter wasn't just telling them to do it. Verse 40 there, in some translations, it's translated he testified, others it's translated they testified, not at all. So the point is, common misconception is Peter ended up speaking in a passage. And that was what happened. Peter didn't even end his speech here. He kept talking. Other apostles kept talking. And then a bunch of people were baptized. You can tell by their behavior afterwards that they didn't say, repent, be baptized, and go on your merry way. They called them to action. They called them to change their lives.
Yeah.
They called them to something that wasn't easy.
Right.
And I really think that if they were in touch with the heart, they wouldn't have accepted something like that.
Well, yeah, I mean, they would have accepted whatever was required, but you're right. I mean, I think a way of stating that would harken back to the point as to who they were, because you referred to that back in verse 5, that they were devout men. These were devout men who were willing to do what was right in God's eyes. That there was no quibble when he said, you have to turn. There has to be a turning here. There are certain things that are required, and continuing on, as you indicated, of course, I think that's indicated in any number of passages. The requirement of diligence is seen as they continued in the apostles' doctrine. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Devout men, those who are seeking God, when they are told of their religious error or of their sin or whatever the sin may be in their life, if they're devout and seeking to serve God and they're told of those things, the response is not, do I have to? It's, what must I do? And it's indicative of a good and honest heart where it does not matter what is required. These individuals would have done anything that was necessary in order to become acceptable to God, because they recognize the seriousness of that sin and recognize that their standing was not as it should be before God because of it. Just go.
Very simple illustration and argue with them to question. That will convict them. They'll go one way or the other. Someone says, well, I do not believe someone has to be immersed in water to commit sin. You show me that they're not contending Jesus to say it. Now, there are some tough passages in Matthew about the Bible there. They're not denying Jesus said it. They're not denying that. So the question he's asking then is, you show me where someone can contravene a direct command from God and yet still show faith toward God. You
can't do it.
You cannot do what God doesn't do, but you are still faithful to God in your own name.
Yeah. Otherwise, that's right. And otherwise, it's not. Yes, Ron.
Basically, the question, what shall we do? I don't think they can pull that question right out of the air. It was motivated by guilt and desire for salvation, but anyways, because they were devout men in the scripture. And so so if you refer back to verse 21, he ends the Joel prophecy laws and he fell from the text. Whoever falls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where they got the question. What shall we do?
And that's a legitimate point that when you look at Romans 10, for example, and other places, if someone asked me what must I do to be saved, I could rightly answer, call upon the name of the Lord, and that's an appropriate response to that. In fact, as indicated in that prophecy, but the question comes up, and this is what they wanted to know: is how do I call upon the name of the Lord? And again, you do understand that the being stricken in conscience was a reason why they asked that question. What shall we do? And the point that I make here at the bottom of that is the question is what to do to avoid the wrath of God. They understood the nature of the sin. This Jesus that you have killed, you by lawless hands have put to death. You Jews are the ones that are responsible for the death. He was the one that came and you rejected him, his teaching. You are the ones that put him to death. God has raised up. And can you imagine? In reading back in their own history, and they see where their forefathers had rejected the prophets, killed the prophets. And you'll remember that Stephen, in his sermon in Acts the 7th chapter, when he was talking about those Jews on that occasion that were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, he said, you've killed the Lord just like your father killed the prophets. Well, these individuals here, they understood that. They got that. That it is a horrific thing to kill the anointed one. God sent him for their salvation and they rejected him. And so, in understanding that, they were afraid. And rightfully so. And they were guilty and they felt that guilt and that fear. And it is not a surprising thing that they would say immediately, what do I need to do? Now, in regard to that, Joe alluded to this just a few moments ago. You will note that Peter gave a response, and we'll talk about that in a moment. He said, yes, there is something you have to do. he didn't say, well, you don't have to do anything, you're okay. There were certain things that were required. And so if individuals say, I recognize my guilt, tell me what I have to do to get right, and then they're told, you have to do this, this, and this, they're not going to be questioning about that. And that's, I think, the point that Kelly was making a moment ago. People religiously today need to come to that understanding that if they are in a position of sin and the Bible tells them you need to do this, this, and this, that they cannot reject those things without a consequence. Always when the Bible says you have to do this, this, and this, and people didn't do it, that their rebellion separated them from God and was punished. And we always have to keep God's commands. And that's what Peter was stating here. Or commands of God. Yes, for that.
Actually, there were those who think that Judas won. Mm-hmm. He betrayed Christ. And then, of course, Peter denied him, mm-hmm. but he grew stronger. And the only thing that makes it a difference is those apostles chosen by God. And now, people, they're going in the name that their prophets are chosen, they're not chosen. And what he was saying is, a preacher can get up and say one word, and it's an easy way out. More than I'm talking to members of every congregation you can think of. And they want the easy way out. You tell them what's up there, Lord, open the Bible, and it's always a book. A book. And the prophet I told you about, I was just called a prophet. I had a lot of different things, but who always tried to get a board and a prayer right in. See, now he's saying, okay, you know, I'll be baptized. How many people that you think that are not following him? Like, well, I'm going to go on, you know, that one of us is not necessary. That's me, we have to try to rub my ears off. You know, if they had said that how much easier it would have been when you had strong people, Peter was strong, your apostle Paul was strong, you had a lot of strong brothers. What, there were brothers involved in what is the elephant and cops did him much on? Demons was the king. So you see, we have weakness along the way, but there is no excuse for us when we do a pastor.
Yeah.
And then we have to tell the people who work, why do you have to do it? I'm a part of the team.
That's
you're
right.
You're not following God. We're not following the Lord.
That's right.
So what are you doing? You're going to the evil way.
Yeah.
You're going to have it. You can't even prove all the facts. Go to the cat out of Hollow. Trying to get people out of Hollow. Surely there's not an area in Salem. And they're confused with your school and all of that. Look at them this morning. And there are people saying, what happened anyway? You know, they're talking to these preachers. You got to call my social friends. But I had the preachers loud on the preachers talking about going to the church. And the little congregation goes, this is beautiful, little faithful congregation. And then Tom Peter, and they worked a lot trying to talk to people. Those people will get you well. They want to say, okay, now I don't have to do this. Okay, we can serve the Lord's death on a gift of the month or something like that. That's the part of the word of God. But hey, I'm saying, listen, the person that don't know God's name, we can go to the gift of the month. Or hey, we'll tell you if you can be that bad. Just come on the corner. And you want people to be a couple.
Yeah. Well, you're right, Savannah. In a lot of situations, that is the case. Now, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but there's one point that I want to make. You mentioned that this congregation, this building, is not as full, and one of the reasons is because so many people reject the hard way, the straight way.
Yeah.
Sure. That's right. But I want to add to that is one of the reasons why this building is not as full enough is because we're not preaching enough too. And I, you know, there's that point too. And the only reason I say that is because I don't want us to get the attitude that, people aren't interested in hearing it. And that's why the building's not full. And as a result of that, to become derelict in our duty to go and share the gospel. Because there are people in the world who are willing to take the hard and difficult steps. I mean, I don't know if you noticed in the bulletin, but Friday we had a baptism here, and Chris Goins obeyed the gospel. And there is an individual who had a good and honest heart who said that he would take the hard way, the difficult way to get to life, and willing to make that. And so the last thing I said to him, and as I was talking to him about his desire to become obedient to the gospel, is I told him of the necessity of maintaining your faithfulness, that you don't look back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. You have to count the cost. And to recognize that it's a first step of a life of dedication to God. And there are people who are out there who do have that willingness. We don't need to get to the point where we feel like we're the only ones who are interested and there's no use in sharing the gospel. There are people there that need to hear it. Most will reject it, but some will accept it. Some will be like the Jews on this occasion, who were pricked in their hearts. And we need to make sure that we share the gospel with those individuals that their souls may be saved. And I'm convinced that it would still be a relatively small number, but I'm convinced that if we all are effective in preaching the gospel, that we can grow numerically. And I know Savannah feels that way as well. But it just takes extra effort on our parts to share the gospel with them. We kind of jumped around a little bit, and there's some other material that we want to finish, so we'll try to finish up our study of Acts 3 next time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention as well as comments today.